I'm going to ask you to take your Bible to the 9th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. I was talking to Pastor Boswell before the service, and I know that you have been talking about this topic for a number of weeks now. So I think the Lord sort of orchestrated our paths through the Scriptures this morning to this text that we have at the end of Matthew chapter 9. Now, one of the things that I always think about when I come to this text is that this is a very familiar passage, and I have heard messages by the scores on this passage. I mean, I probably have heard 10 to 15 different messages over the course of my ministry and my time as a believer out of this text. And so whenever we come to a text like this that is familiar, we tend to sort of look at it through the lens of whatever we've heard about this text, or however this text has been used in our own lives. So for example, whenever I tend to hear messages on this text, it tends to be at missions conferences, or it tends to be around the idea of missionaries or raising money to send people on the mission field. So I automatically have all of that context in my mind whenever I come to Matthew chapter 9. And the problem with that for me, and I would assume for you, is that we never hear Matthew tell us about Matthew chapter 9. We never let the author speak clearly as though he were addressing us for the very first time. And so that's what I'd like to ask you to do this morning as you come to this text. No matter what you've heard, or how many times you've turned in your Bible, or how many little outlines you have next to it. I always like to take notes in my Bible. And so I'm going to ask you this morning to come to this text and sort of set all of that aside and let Matthew talk to you as though he were writing this to you and you were reading it and hearing it for the very, very first time. So what I'd like to do is read the text. Obviously, Matthew has something that he's up to. And what he is up to is this. He is going to create awareness in you and in me. And out of this awareness comes a motivation, a prompting to engage. So Matthew is actually attempting to get you to think about something in a way that will get you to engage in it. So let's ask the Lord to help us this morning. I'll read the text, and then we'll pray together and get into our message. Notice verse 35. And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. But when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them, because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Then saith he unto his disciples, The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. Our Father, as we come to this text this morning, and as we submit our hearts to the truth that you have placed here, I pray that you would give us ears to hear what you are saying in this text, and hearts to receive it, and wills to engage in it. Lord, we ask that as we consider what we have celebrated already this morning, and what we have sung and what we have prayed together, that this text would create an awareness in our hearts of the mission that you have for us, and that you would, through this awareness, engage our wills in such a way that we would rise up and actually respond to this text as you would have us to do. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said a moment ago, Matthew is intentionally trying to create awareness. And we'll see exactly how he does this in a moment. But we know that whatever it is that he is creating in your heart and in my heart, in the heart of the reader, that the Spirit of God has to do that work. And so as we read this text together, and as we understand it, we have to come to it from the perspective that Matthew has actually been talking for 9 chapters. You and I are dropping in at the end of the ninth chapter, but he has been discussing and introducing and advancing a message all the way back from chapter one. And so I want you to go back and I want you to see this, if you will. Just drop back to chapter four, and you'll notice right away that this is not the first time Matthew has been talking this way. By the time you get to the end of Matthew chapter 4, you have been thoroughly introduced to the person who is front and center in Matthew's thinking. You have been introduced to the person of a man named Jesus who lives in Nazareth. He was born in Bethlehem, but he lives in Nazareth. And in chapter 1, you have been given his lineage. You know a lot about this person by the time you get to the end of chapter 4. Matthew has introduced you to an individual who comes and descends from the royal family of David. And you can read that description in chapter 1 when he carefully architects the genealogy of Jesus. So he takes him all the way back to David, and you're reminded by Matthew that he isn't just the long-awaited son of David who's come to sit on the throne of his father David. He's actually the fulfillment of a very ancient promise that was given to a man named Abraham. He is that long-awaited son that God promised to give to Abraham. He is the long-awaited son who God promised to give to David. So the genealogy has already brought you sort of into the picture that this man, Jesus, that you're reading about is no ordinary person. And right in the middle of that genealogy, Matthew describes for you that he actually has a mission that is much larger than just sitting on the ancient throne of King David. He has actually come to deliver his people from their sins. And you see this mission unfolded in chapter 2, and then in chapter 3, you meet John the Baptist, and all of a sudden you're beginning to pick up that Matthew is introducing you not just to David's son, and not just to Abraham's son, but he's introducing you to the long-awaited Messiah of Israel, the long-awaited deliverer who would be announced by the words of the prophet Elijah, by an Elijah-like figure. And that's exactly what you see in John the Baptist. And then you have this amazing discovery that Matthew leads you to at the end of chapter 3, when you are reminded and Matthew recounts for you the baptism of Jesus. You remember when Jesus was baptized? He goes down into the water and John the Baptist actually says to him, "Why are you coming to me for baptism? I am the one that should be baptized for you." And Jesus persuades him to do this to fulfill all righteousness. And as Jesus is coming out of that water, there is actually a huge announcement that is being made from heaven. And that announcement is this: this one, the one that is coming out of the water, is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. And then in chapter 4, you find out why the Father is so pleased with the Son, as the Son is driven out into the wilderness and tempted for 40 days. And by the time that temptation is done, there is no question in your mind as a reader that this individual has actually stood before the ancient enemy of God and defeated him. Now, that brings us to the end of chapter 4, and look at verse 24, or 23 rather. "And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all manner of sickness and all manner of disease among the people, and his fame went throughout all Syria. And they brought unto him all sick people that were taken with divers diseases and torments, and those which were possessed with devils, and those which were lunatic, and those that had the palsy, and he healed them. And there followed him great multitudes of people from Galilee, from Decapolis, from Jerusalem, from Jordan, and from beyond the Jordan." You see how similar what you're reading at the end of chapter 4 is to what we just read at the end of chapter 9. In other words, what Matthew is doing is he's using the similar paragraph structure to bracket off whatever is happening in the middle. So something is happening in the middle, chapters 5, 6, 7, 8, and most of 9, and Matthew is drawing your attention there, and that's what we want to uncover. And by the time you get to the end of chapter 9, Matthew is looking back on what he has talked about, and he's summarizing it. So that's where we want to begin this morning. And here's the first thing that we want to note. We have to see through the eyes of Jesus. And that's what Matthew helps us to do. As you begin to see everywhere where Jesus has been, Josephus tells us that there were some 240 cities and villages where Jesus was having this journey, where Jesus was going about and ministering. And as he was doing that, he encountered everyday people in everyday places doing everyday things. And Matthew says this is what he saw. He saw multitudes. He saw people. So for the bulk of Jesus' early ministry, Matthew, as he describes it, wants you to see where Jesus' focus was. It was on people. He saw multitudes. And then he said, now, when Jesus saw multitudes, here's what he saw. And he uses an illustration that would be very, very common in Jesus' day that is less common in our day. And you can see it as you get to the end of chapter 9, verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. So here's the illustration. Matthew's saying, all right, you need to look through the eyes of Jesus. You need to see what Jesus saw, and here's what he saw. He saw people, lots of people, in these cities, in these villages. But as he saw these people, here is what he actually saw. He saw them as sheep having no shepherd. Now, in our day and age, we don't see a lot of sheep. I grew up on a little farm in Texas. My dad was he ran a hospital. His career was in medicine, but in his other life he fancied himself to be some kind of a farmer, and so he had this little 10-acre farm. And we grew up on this farm, always unwilling participants in whatever experiment my dad was up to. And one year he decided to bring sheep home, and so we had two sheep, and it was my brother and myself and my sister, and it was our job to take care of these sheep. Now, when you think of sheep, don't think of woolly, white, gentle, loving creatures that you just sort of cradle or drape over your shoulders and carry around. Think of teeth. Think of creatures that are mean. Sheep are just mean, at least these two. Happiest day in my life was when the coyotes ate those two sheep. So I would not have been a good shepherd. I'm not picking up what Jesus is talking about here in this text with that image and that backdrop. So you got to go beyond that. You've got to go back to a time and to a culture where your survival basically depended on what you were able to grow or the animals that you were able to tend. And so having a flock of sheep was really an important and a very significant cultural and economical thing that went on in the life of the everyday people that Jesus was ministering to. And the worst thing that you could imagine was for a flock of sheep to be shepherdless. I mean, when you had a shepherd that was derelict from his duty, or when you had a flock of sheep that didn't have a shepherd, incredibly disastrous things happened. And you can see that in the text. When Jesus describes these sheep, he describes them in very troubled terms. Notice what he says at the end here of verse 36. When he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion because they were like this. They were faint and they were scattered abroad. They were in the condition that you would find a sheep after that sheep or that flock had encountered a hungry bear or an enraged lion. And there was no one to protect them. There was no one to guard them. There was no one to do what David did when he was tending the flock of his father, Jesse. and a bear came or a lion came upon the sheep. Imagine the condition of the flock after they had encountered and experienced these ravenous beasts. And those are the terms that Matthew is using to help you see what Jesus saw. He saw sheep, people that had been brutalized. They had been lacerated and damaged and severely injured. The idea here is there are people whose entire lives had been damaged and they were helpless. They were demoralized. They were so brutalized and so demoralized, they had no strength to get up. It's interesting that in the ancient world, the idea of a shepherd went way beyond just caring for sheep. This is how the ancient world viewed kings and political leaders. In fact, if you go to ancient Egypt and you observe the symbols, the pharaonic symbols of power that a pharaoh would use when he was being coronated or when he was appearing officially before his people, one of them is a shepherd's crook. And this is how the ancient world would look. And so when you lived in a country and you had a king or you had a pharaoh, they were your shepherd. And Jesus is coming and he's walking up and down and he is in a part of the world. These are villages and cities that are geographically, physically located in a part of the world that God had promised to give to Abraham and to Isaac and to Jacob. This is the very kingdom that David had ruled over, and now Jesus is coming to his own kingdom, to his own house, to people that belong to him, and they are damaged and they are demoralized spiritually. By the way, as you drive around town this afternoon and as you get up tomorrow and you go to work and as you get on the highways and when you go to buy your gas or you stop to get groceries or you pull into the restaurant, you are going to be looking at everyday people doing everyday things. But if you look just beneath the surface of those everyday people, it's quite likely that you will find people that are severely damaged and deeply wounded and lacerated by the same enemy that was doing that to those sheep that Jesus is looking at here in this passage. So we have to see what Jesus saw. And then secondly, we have to feel what Jesus felt. So when Jesus saw this, what happened? And the answer was, he was moved with compassion. And let's make sure we understand what that word means. The idea of being moved with compassion is far more than just being sad or feeling pity that moves you to some action. The way that you and I feel at times when we encounter somebody and all of a sudden we recognize that this person has a legitimate need. This person actually is someone who through circumstances in life is in a place where apart from the grace of God, we would find ourselves. And all of a sudden our hearts are moved by that. And we pull out our wallet and we buy a meal for that person, or we maybe write a check and we hand that check to somebody, say, look, give that person, help them pay their rent this month. We're moved by what we see, and that's appropriate, and that's good, and that's right. But that's not what's behind the word here. This is a word that is life-altering. This is the heart-wrenching and life-shaping, action-producing emotion that you feel when you see something and you determine that nobody else is going to experience this again. You're going to invest whatever you have to invest. You're going to do whatever you have to do so that nobody else has to experience this. And that's what Jesus felt when he saw these sheep. This was a deep inner emotion that literally was life-altering and life-shaping. And by the way, as the disciples began to catch this, it shaped their life. It altered their future. What we're going to discover in chapter 10 is that the men who are listening to this are actually going to be sent out into this same kingdom, to these same cities, to these same people, and they're going to experience the same thing that Jesus experienced when he was there. So we have to feel what Jesus felt. And then number three, we need to believe what Jesus knew. Jesus knew something. He understood something. And it changed everything. I mean, if you stop and think about the terrain that we just talked about a moment ago, that Jesus was walking around in, it was his own house. It was his own kingdom. And he knew that. He knew that these people were where they were spiritually because they had no shepherd. And the shepherds that had been given to them had been false shepherds. And you meet them throughout these chapters. And Jesus looks at them and he says to them, you are like whitewashed tombs. You are like a brood of vipers. You make people twice the children of hell than you are. Can you imagine saying that to the religious leaders of the people, the shepherds of the people? So Jesus is looking at these people who have been brutalized in his own house, and he knows two things. He knows that he is their rightful shepherd. He knows that he is the great shepherd. And he also knows this. He knows that he is the one who is going to fix all of this. He knows that he is the one who has come not just to rule over the people, but to deliver them. He is not just the great shepherd that's going to rule. He is the good shepherd that is going to save. And he's going to do this, as you know, by being a good shepherd that gives what? That lays down his life for the sheep. So as you and I go about, and as we see what Jesus saw and we feel what Jesus felt, the only hope for the people that we see who have been brutalized and lacerated by sin and by Satan is Jesus. We have to believe what Jesus knew. We actually have to believe that he is the good shepherd that has come to deliver the people who have been lacerated, and he is the great shepherd who can bring restoration to everything that has been damaged by this enemy. Now, how are we going to believe that? I mean, I know that theologically we believe that. And I know that you and I, we would look at Jesus and we would say, he's the great shepherd and he's the good shepherd. But how are we actually going to grasp that so that it energizes us to do something? Because theology isn't enough. You have to start with theology, but theology has to be applied. So how do we take what we know about Jesus and how do we bring it to bear so that as we see what he sees and we feel what he feels, it results in the action that Matthew desires? So the question is, how does Matthew do that? How does he help you to do that? And the answer is that he takes you on a journey. And this journey is what's in the middle of that parenthesis. Remember I told you that Matthew at chapter 4 and at chapter 9 has very similar paragraphs that bracket? And those paragraphs are telling you what Jesus did and where he went and what he announced and who heard and what happened so that you see and you feel and you understand what Jesus felt and what Jesus saw and what Jesus understood. But how do you go about moving on that as Matthew wants you to move? And the answer is, you have to recognize that Jesus has been doing something. He's been up to something. And what he has been doing in 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9 is this. He has been declaring and demonstrating his authority. He's been declaring and demonstrating the truth that he really is the rightful ruler, and he really can deliver people and make a difference in their life. And so in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, you hear a sermon that Jesus preaches. And basically that sermon is announcing his authority. Remember, he went everywhere preaching the gospel of the kingdom. He's announcing the good news of his kingdom. Well, what does that good news look like? And what is that kingdom all about? And so you have this incredible sermon in Matthew 5, 6, and 7 that announces that he is here. He is the king, and his kingdom is like this. And for Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, this incredible sermon reminds you that you need a righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. And that righteousness is going to be provided to you by this person who is talking to you. By the time he gets done with that sermon, here's the way the people feel. Verse 28 of chapter 7. It came to pass when Jesus ended these sayings, in other words, when he landed the plane and finished the sermon, the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. It's one thing to announce the kingdom and to teach about it. It's another thing to actually demonstrate your authority, and that's what Jesus does. So in chapter 8, he starts, and the first thing that you see is a leper. And this leper comes to Jesus and touches Jesus and says to Jesus, "Now, if you want to, you can make me clean." Think about the immensity of that for a minute. In Jesus' day, lepers were by religious law prohibited from touching anybody. If a leper touched you, if you came anywhere near and came in any kind of contact with a leper, you were automatically unclean. So here's a man who has no hope. Who knows the last time he had had a kind word from anyone, and he comes to Jesus because he hears Jesus' words, and he says to Jesus, "If you want to, you can cleanse me." And Jesus touches this man and says to him, "I want to. Be thou clean." And an amazing thing happens. Instead of Jesus becoming an unclean person by his contact with the leper miraculously becomes what? Clean. This is true authority. And then you read and you see in verse 5, he comes to Capernaum and a centurion, a Roman officer over 100 men, comes to him beseeching him about a servant. And Jesus said, "I'll come with you." And the centurion says, No, you don't even need to come. All you need to do is speak the word. I am a man who has authority and who's under authority, so I understand how authority works. And when I tell a soldier to go, he goes. And when I tell a servant to come, he comes. And so all you have to do with your authority is speak, and my servant will be healed. And that's exactly what happened. And you read a little further on in the text, and you see in verse 18 that, verse 18 down to verse 27, you see Jesus in a boat. You remember this story? And the disciples are fearful of their lives, and they come to Jesus, and in verse 23, all the way down to verse 28, Jesus stands at the prow of that boat, and he speaks words, and the entire lake is calm. The winds and the waves obey him, and these men are marveling at this. And in verse 28, to the end of the chapter, he meets two men possessed by demons who recognize Jesus, and they are fearful of his authority. They recognize that he is the actual king who has authority over this region, but they also see him as the Son of God who has authority over them, and they recognize authority. In chapter 9, you immediately see him healing a man who's been sick of the palsy for years. And he looks at this man and he says to this man, "Your sins be forgiven you." And there is rage in the hearts of the Pharisees about this. And Jesus says to them, "Let me ask you a question. What's harder? Telling this man to get up and walk, or telling this man your sins are forgiven?" Well, which one is harder? Well, it's actually harder to do this one, the sins one, but it's harder to prove this one. "So that you will know," Jesus says, "that I have authority to do this, I'm going to say this, take up your bed and walk." And this man takes up his bed and walks. And we could keep going through this chapter, but by the time you come to the end of the chapter, you know what Jesus has been doing? He has been exercising his authority, and he has been going up and down throughout these villages, talking to everyday people about everyday things, and he has been reversing what Satan has been doing in their midst. And you know what he's been doing? He's been getting a huge harvest ready. And that brings us to the very last thing. What does Matthew, you got to remember, Matthew was part of this. Matthew was there. Matthew saw this. He heard this. He saw what Jesus saw. He felt what Jesus felt. He understood what Jesus was doing. He believed what Jesus knew. And Jesus comes at the end of all of this, and he looks at those men after they have experienced all of this, and he points back to all of that, and he says, now what I've been up to is I've been getting a big harvest ready. The harvest truly is plenteous. Correct? Now let me ask you a question. Do you think he's been doing that here in your town? I mean, everywhere. Think about how God has been at work behind the scenes, just like he's been at work in these chapters, getting people that you work with, getting people in your neighborhood, getting people at the hospital down the road from you, getting people at the hospice center just across the way, getting people who work at the grocery store where you buy your groceries or go to school with your kids or work out at the same YMCA where you work at. God has been behind the scenes in ways that may not be immediately evident to you, getting an immense harvest of people together. So he looks at these men and he says, truly, the harvest is plenteous. And the laborers are what? Few. And that almost makes it sound, doesn't it, like Jesus is sort of wringing his hands and saying, boy, we got this big harvest and it's going to go to perish if we don't have enough laborers and there's only a few laborers. So here's what I want you to do. I want you to pray that God would send more laborers into that harvest. And we certainly should pray for God to raise up laborers for the harvest, shouldn't we? I mean, we should. That's a wonderful and important prayer that we should be praying, but I'm not sure that that's exactly what's going on in this text. I wonder if maybe this isn't what is going on in that text. Jesus is looking at those men, and he is saying, there is an immense harvest. You've been with me as we have been as I've been preparing it, and I know that you are few, but I can take you few men and reap that harvest. If you will ask me to send you into that harvest. That's the point. I don't think that it's just that we're trying to get immense amounts of people and our role is to pray and ask God to call people into ministry and to give money. That's all important. And I hope you're doing it and you should hope I'm doing that. But I think Jesus is actually saying this. I've been preparing a harvest right here in your town. Now think about how few, the many of you that are here this morning, respectively, in the size of your town, would be relatively few, wouldn't it? I mean, think about the tens of thousands of people that live all around here, and there's maybe 150 to 200 of us in this place. That's a few people to reap a huge harvest. Do you think God can do it? And the answer is what? Yes, that's the point of the passage. That with a few committed harvesters, Jesus can reap a huge harvest. Let me end by a story that has really helped me to understand this. And it has to do, you know, I have two children. I think I told those that were in Sunday school. I have a son who is a senior at Bob Jones this year. And I have a daughter who's in eighth grade. So when my son was a kid, when he was, I think, in fifth grade, he got in his mind, we lived in Wisconsin at the time, and he got in his mind that he wanted to prepare for an NFL career. And he was convinced that one day he was going to play for the Green Bay Packers. And that was going to be our retirement plan. And he, mom and dad didn't have to worry about anything because when I go pro, I'm gonna be this gospelizing Packer. And I'm gonna gospelize through NFL football. Well, if you just looked at him, more importantly, if you looked at me and his mom, you kind of realize it's not in your genes. This is not gonna happen. But you don't tell that to a fifth grader. So he went and tried out for this little team that was in the neighborhood, and I think they were the Sharks, if I remember, or the Jayhawks, one of the two. Anyway, there was a little community town, a little community team, and he made the team. And he got on the team, but the team was full of sixth graders. So he didn't get a lot of play time. And we had a rule in our family growing up that if you started on a team, You did not quit, no matter how bad it got or how little you played or whatever. You stuck it out. And that was like the law of the Medes and the Persians in our family. So this kid was stuck. He had to go to all the practices. He had to play. You know, he had to suit up and everything. And it was just, but I can remember, he didn't get a lot of play time, but I can remember going to games and I would watch him, and he was always next to his coach. And he was always talking to his coach. He has a little helmet by his side, and he's talking to the coach. Anytime somebody would come off the field, he would start talking to the coach. And I knew what he was saying. Coach, put me in. Put me in. Didn't matter what position the guy played, put me in. Probably even the other teams. Like, go ahead, put me in, coach. He just wanted to go in. And I think out of sheer frustration, one day, the quarterback got his breath knocked out of him. And the next thing I know, my kid's putting his helmet on and he's running in. I'm going, what? He's going in. He didn't know a single play. He never played that position, but a coach just stuck him in there. And this little, I have this vision of all these, you know, players sort of coming together and my kid's somewhere in the middle and this ball pops out for a glorious interception. And that ended his career. But I remembered, and it's impacted me, that he had this passion about going in. And you know, I think in a sense, that's what Jesus is communicating and Matthew is stressing in this text, that you and I should be looking at Jesus, who is busy creating a harvest around us, and saying to him, Lord, I want to be a part of that. I want to get in. I want to reap someone. I want to talk to somebody. I want to share the gospel in some way. There's somebody you're preparing in my circle of acquaintances. There's someone in my school. There's someone at my job. There's someone at the clinic where I go. There's someone that you have been at work in and you want to deliver from all of this brokenness. And I want to be a part of that harvesting. I want to be a part of that reaping. Can you imagine what would happen if we were actually intensely passionate with God about that? I mean, do you think if you got serious and intense with God about being part of the harvest, God would say to you, I don't think so. You just need to sit it. You know what I think God is going to say to you? I'll put you in. The problem is we don't get intense with him about that. We're content to pray for missions. We're content to pray generally about the gospel, but with intense, deep passion, saying to God, God, I want you to use me. I want to reap. I want to be a part of that. That's a very different kind of praying. And I think that that's really what Matthew is striving at. By the time you get to the end of chapter 9, you've seen, you've felt, You've recognized, you know things that should make you come to Jesus and say to him, look, I'm not the best there is. You know that I have a lot of trouble talking out of this mouth. You know how terrified I am. You know how fearful I am. You know how unqualified I feel. But I have one passion. I want you to use me to bring somebody else to you, to experience from you what I have experienced. I want to reap somebody.